Heavenly Father, as we come now to study the Word of God together, as we open our scriptures and think once again on this very familiar narrative of Jesus' encounter with the two on the Emmaus Road, bring it especially to life again today. Help us to see something of the beauty and glory and greatness of our risen Savior in all of his majesty and the majesty of the resurrection especially. And hear us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was about to say be seated, but it's just a force of habit. Now, if you have your Bible handy, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to pick it up at verse 13 and reading all the way down to verse 35. This is the Word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, a change has taken place in the course of my lifetime in 40 years of ministry, when I was at seminary in the 1970s, the question that was asked then was a little different from the questions that are being asked now, 40 years later. Back in the 1970s, we were still at the very cusp of modernity and post-modernity, and the big issue in the church then was the question, did Jesus rise from the dead physically? Was it possible? This seemed contrary to natural law. This seemed contrary to the rules of science and so on. And so there was an increasing skepticism about the supernatural and so on. And books were being written defending the supernatural. But 40 years later, the question is very different. No one cares anymore whether you believe in the supernatural or not. What I believe is my estimation of the truth, and what you believe is your estimation of the truth. And if you want to believe in the supernatural, that's fine. Whatever makes you happy. Just don't force it on me, because there is no true truth. There are no objective standards. Well, I want to tell you this morning that this narrative here in Luke's gospel of Jesus walking with two disciples along the Emmaus Road happened in space and time. This isn't fantasy literature. This is not mythology. This is not something like Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit. This is something that happened in space and time. If you were back there 2,000 years ago, you could have videoed it on your iPhone, and you could have posted it online. This is fact. This is something that's true. True in the objective standard, and it has implications for you and for me. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we would still be in our sins, and there is no hope of glory. There is no heaven to look forward to. There is no new heaven and new earth in which we will dwell forever. So I want you to come with me on a journey, and we're going to go back 2,000 years, and we're going to go down, as it were, to this road. And there are just two people on this road. And it's a 7-mile road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We're not sure where Emmaus is. There was a fort built there 1,000 years ago that was named Emmaus, but they were guessing, like we would be guessing, as to the location of Emmaus. One of these two disciples has a name, and you see it there in verse 18, and his name is Cleopas. And there is a tradition that Cleopas was Joseph's brother, which would make Cleopas Jesus's uncle. And others conjecture that the one who doesn't speak in the narrative is perhaps his wife. So this might have been Jesus's uncle and aunt. And we know from elsewhere that Jesus had an aunt whose name was Mary. There's also a tradition that Cleopas is the same one as Clopas, and there's also a tradition that says that Cleopas is the same person as Alphaeus, who's the father of James and John, two of the disciples. So if either of these traditions is true, Jesus is speaking here to two disciples that he would have known very well, the parents of two of the disciples, James and John, or his own uncle and aunt. There's also another tradition, one taught by John Wenham, and John Wenham was the Greek text that I learned Greek 40 years ago. And John Wenham wrote a fascinating article that has much going for it that suggests that Cleopas is in fact Luke himself. We don't know. It would be wonderful if that was true, and it would make so many interesting points to make for sure, because it would have Luke at this point in the narrative not believing in the Lord Jesus and so on, and that would be an interesting homiletical path to follow. But they were sad, we are told. They were sad, understandably sad. Events have transpired, like you are sad just now, because you're frustrated and you're housebound, and some of the parents are sad because they're going bonkers trying to teach their children and so on. But these two disciples, they have witnessed something of tragic consequences in Jerusalem. They were followers of Jesus. They had thought he was a prophet. They had been impressed by the things that he had said. They'd become followers along with hundreds of others. But in this last week, Jesus had been betrayed and he had been tried and he had been crucified. Just 3 days before, this is late on Sunday morning, and so 40 hours or so after the crucifixion. Jesus had been buried, and the tomb had been sealed, and soldiers had guarded the tomb. But sometime on Sunday morning, early on Sunday morning, he rose again from the dead. But these two disciples aren't believing that just yet. They're caught up in the frustration of sorrow and the paralyzing effects of stressful days and sleepless nights. All their dreams that they had for Jesus and for themselves have come crashing down. They thought that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And probably what they thought by that was this, that Israel had not been an independent nation for 600 years, and they were now under the domination of Rome, and they thought that Jesus would be a deliverer, a Moses-like figure to lead them out of their bondage and into a sense of deliverance and self-worth as a people and as a nation. But all those dreams have gone and they've been shattered. And I want you to walk with them, walk alongside them, listen to their conversation, because they're talking. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They're asking each other questions. Were we such fools to believe in him? Is he just another failed Messiah? What are we going to do now? Are our lives now in danger? Are they going to come after Jesus' followers now? The disciples were holed up in a room in Jerusalem. They hadn't emerged. They were doing a kind of social distancing of themselves. They wanted to be distant from those who would perhaps take their lives and crucify them. Three days after Jesus' crucifixion and burial, that Friday evening, all day Saturday, they had pondered, perhaps not slept on Friday night and hardly slept on Saturday night, and they're tired and they're stressed out and they're asking all kinds of questions. Can it possibly be that we were fooled and that we were duped, that we were such simpletons to have believed in this Jesus of Nazareth? And then as they're talking, there are three of them. First there were two, and then there were three. And someone has shuffled up alongside them, and he's listening to their questions, and he notices their countenance. And he asks them, what's up? Why are you asking all these questions? What's wrong? And Cleopas is befuddled by this question because it's obvious what's wrong. Where has he been? Who is this man who's asking what's wrong? Had he not seen, had he not witnessed, had he not heard all of the things that had taken place in Jerusalem these last few days? And Cleopas spills out his heart to this stranger. It's a good counseling technique, I suppose, to ask questions like this and to make them face the sorrow and the sense of loss that pains them within. And as Cleopas begins to spill out his heart, he reveals that he had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel, but all of that hope now seems to have gone away, and they're confused, filled with a mixture of sorrow and anger and frustration and unbelief. And Jesus rebukes them. It's amazing. You're not expecting it. He calls them fools. Fools in the Jewish sense. A fool is someone who says there is no God. And their thinking, their worldview, the logic of their questions is a this worldly one. There's something of a this worldly sense in which now they're asking these questions, and Jesus rebukes them. They don't recognize him. Perhaps because they were looking down. You know, when you're sad, you tend to look down. Maybe Jesus had some sort of cowl over his head and the angle of the sun and so on, so he was in shadow. Or maybe, as the text seems to suggest, it was a supernatural thing. It wasn't time for them to see him just yet. He needed to minister to them. They needed to get to the very bottom. They needed some instruction. They needed to see what Jesus of Nazareth had come to do, not to politically redeem Israel, but to redeem Israel in the sense of dying for their sins. Perhaps there's a sense here in which the resurrection body is somewhat different from his natural body. There are elements of continuity, for sure. It's a body of flesh and blood. It's a body that eats and drinks. On three occasions, we read of Jesus eating and drinking in his resurrection body. And there would certainly be times when they would recognize him, but there was also something about him that was different, and perhaps it's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body, not in the sense of it not being physical, but in the, think of it with a capital S, a body that is filled with the Spirit of God. And maybe that was the reason why they didn't recognize him, because there was something about him that didn't say weakness and perishing. But there was something about him that was power and strong and vital. He lets them talk. And then he talks. And having rebuked them, he does something quite extraordinary. He says, you are slow of heart to believe. Let's ponder that for a minute. Slow of heart. It's an interesting term, isn't it? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a book called setting our affections upon glory has this to say about slowness of heart. Slowness of heart is a condition that must be dealt with. We must stir ourselves up. We must rouse ourselves, not only to gird up the loins of our minds, but stir up the gift of God which is in us. Slowness of heart was the great disease of Timothy. The young man was always complaining to the Apostle Paul about the difficulties and his problems. And that is what the Apostle tells him. Stir up the gift of God which is in you. Rake the fire. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Wake up. Get rid of this dullness, this slowness, this lethargy. Shake it off. Away, thou sloth and melancholy, as Milton once put it. Well, that's a powerful word. And maybe this strange Easter season has us all in slowness of heart. And we need to shake it off. And then a 90-minute, assuming they were walking probably fairly slowly, 3-4 miles an hour, it's a 7-mile journey. He joins them at some point, and maybe there's a 90-minute Bible study with Jesus. Imagine that, beginning with Moses and in all the prophets. He does this, of course, from memory. He doesn't have a copy of the Old Testament with him. He's not carrying a bunch of scrolls. He does this from memory because he has memorized the scriptures. All through his life, he had memorized the scriptures. And they come to him now, and you wonder, don't you, as I often wonder, what passages did Jesus go to in this Bible study? He undoubtedly went to Genesis 3:15. It would be very odd if he didn't. That the seed of the woman would bruise and crush the head of the serpent. And that's what Paul, I think, is alluding to when in Galatians he said that Jesus was born of a woman. It's a kind of strange thing to say because everyone is born of a woman, but he's alluding to the woman, Eve. He is the seed of the woman. He probably went to Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac and how that was a picture of the sacrifice of God's only son. Abraham's son is sacrificed, but God spared him. But God did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Perhaps he went to Deuteronomy 18 and the promise of a coming prophet, who is Jesus. Perhaps he went to the sacrificial system, all those sacrifices that were offered in the temple, and perhaps the Passover lamb that had just been offered just days before, and how all of that was a type of the offering of Christ on our behalf. Perhaps he went to some of the messianic psalms. We know that he cited one of them on the cross, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He surely went to the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. There's lots of evidence in what Jesus says often that he bases some of his statements on those servant songs in Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace was laid, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I think I may have told you this before, but when I was in Belfast, I was on the board of a mission to the Jews, and it was an evangelistic mission to the Jews. It was started in the 19th century by a Scottish Presbyterian minister. Robert Murray McShane was involved in the establishment of this mission in Scotland, and they published a tract distributed in an area of the city that had a very large Jewish population, and there was a letter in the paper the next week, infuriated that Christians would do this, and this propaganda that had come through their doors. The tract only consisted of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There was no comment, there was no addition. It was simply the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, their own scriptures. But you see, when they read it, they knew exactly what it was saying, and they were rejecting it. It is so obvious in Isaiah 53 that Jesus is being spoken of. And so Jesus talks with them for 90 minutes, going from one passage to the other, demonstrating that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus promised and Jesus fulfilled, promises made and promises kept. And then all of a sudden, they are in Emmaus, and the journey is over, and he looks as if he's going to go further. He does something, or perhaps he continues to walk, and maybe he said, "Nice being with you," and so on. But they strongly urge him to stay. The day is far spent, and Jesus goes into their home and has dinner. And in his resurrection body. And still they don't know who he is. And then he takes a loaf of bread, and I don't think this is the Lord's Supper. When he takes the bread and he blesses it and passes it to them, these two disciples hadn't been in the upper room, so there would be no association on the part of these two disciples with what Jesus had done in the upper room in establishing the Lord's Supper. No, this is something else. This is Jesus giving thanks for a loaf of bread, as we would often give thanks at the beginning of a meal. But as he did that, something happened. The veil that prevented them from seeing who he was, that veil seemed to have been lifted. And they recognized him. Oh, I wish I had a camera to record their faces. They must have been astonished. They must have been, it must have, as we say, blown them away. That they are in the presence of Jesus, and then he disappears. He vanishes through a rent in space. He goes to heaven, is where he goes. He goes to this parallel universe with this universe, where our souls go to when we die. That's where he disappeared to. And he would reappear again. Now, you either believe that or you don't. But here's what the scripture is saying. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe in a supernatural Jesus, if you don't believe in an incarnation and a resurrection, there is no hope for you. This is all there is. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. Let's make the most of it. Let's make as much money as we can. Let's have as much fun as we can, because there's nothing else. But this narrative of the two on the Emmaus Road underlines in the realm of space and time, in the realm of actual history, that Jesus is alive. Alive physically, with a body that breathes and obeys the laws of gravity and eats bread and fish later. And so these two, they have to schlep it all the way back to Jerusalem now because they've got to tell the disciples who are still in a state of unbelief. Do you see, there were two people on the road and then there were three and then there were two again. But the two now are very different from the two that we met on the road because now they're filled with faith. Now it is as though they've been born again. Now they see Jesus for who he really is, the Savior of sinners, the one who truly has come to redeem us from our sins and to give us the hope and certainty of glory. If you're listening this morning and you don't know whether you believe or not, and it's Easter, and it's what you've done at Easter for years. You've gone to church and maybe not gone back again until Christmas. And I want to say to you this morning, that's not enough. That's not going to save you. You need to trust him, and you need to trust him with all of your heart. And you need to say to the Lord Jesus this morning, Lord Jesus, help me in my unbelief. Bring me out of darkness and into everlasting life. Forgive me my sins. I come to you right now. And may the Holy Spirit create in you faith and trust, and that you might walk with him all of your days, and that you might be received eventually into his presence and glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for these two on the Emmaus road that found you, in all of your splendor and matchless glory. And we pray for one another this morning as a church family. Fill us with faith and courage and gospel hope, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. And hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.